Well, there are several indicators in Scripture of a true Christian. There are descriptions given of how a genuine disciple of Christ can be identified, or what a disciple of Jesus Christ will do. For example, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." And you can probably finish that sentence. "If you love one another." Or descriptors like, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know that true disciples of Jesus Christ will be commandment keepers. Or a passage in 1 John that says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." True disciples of Jesus Christ are men and women who try to model their own lives after the life and example of Jesus Christ. But there's another descriptor of sorts given in the Gospels, something that Jesus Christ said his disciples would do after his departure from them. And really, in this descriptor, he leaves no room for doubt when he clearly says that his disciples, those who were really followers of him, would be engaged in this particular task once he was gone. Let's go over to Mark chapter 2 and read that passage as we begin. Mark chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 18. Mark chapter 2, and verse 18. "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" Matthew and Luke both record this interaction between Christ and the disciples of John and the Pharisees as well. But he left no doubt here. He didn't say, "You know, this is something my disciples might get involved in after I'm gone." He didn't say, "Well, you know, fasting, that's not such a big deal, but, you know, maybe they'll decide to do it later." Christ here identified fasting as a characteristic of his disciples. He simply said, "They will do this later." So that begs the question for us, brethren, as those striving to be true disciples of Christ: do we fast? If so, why? How often? What is our motivation when we do fast? And how should it be done? What I'd like to do today is dissect this short conversation that Jesus Christ had with the disciples of John and the Pharisees, and see what we can learn about fasting, its frequency, its motivations, and methods. We're really going to look at the when, why, and how of fasting today. And as we do that, I believe we'll see that the motivation behind fasting is more important than its frequency. The motivation behind fasting is more important than its frequency. Let's start looking at this topic by analyzing some of the sentences and phrases here in this interaction. First of all, if we read verse 18 again, it says, "The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting." We can stop right there. They were fasting, and you know what? Everybody probably knew about it. We're not told much about the disciples of John and their practices. We know some of the disciples of Jesus Christ were actually disciples of John's first, prior to Jesus beginning his ministry. But we are told some things in Scripture about the fasting of the Pharisees. So let's go back to Luke 18 and read a passage here about that. Luke chapter 18. And we'll begin reading in verse 9. We're going to read a parable here. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector.
The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Christ uses this parable as an example to teach, as he often did. And while it is a parable, a fictional story, to teach a lesson, where did the motivation for this character in the parable come from? This Pharisee and his attitude and approach? Well, it came from all around him. There were men of his day who used their religious practices as a measure of their own righteousness and their value before God. Even if the outward practices were only for show and not motivated by the heart. The Pharisee here in this parable says one of the things he gives as evidence of basically his righteousness and his being justified in his own eyes, he says, I fast twice a week. If we were to go back to Matthew's accounts of this interaction between Christ and the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, in Matthew's accounts, when they present this question to Christ, why do your disciples not fast? They say, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees, we fast often. They weren't just saying, no, we fast occasionally, but you know, we don't understand. We don't see your disciples doing that. There was an arrogance here, an attitude of superiority, saying, we fast often. Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Well, in this parable here in Luke 18, the Pharisee claims to fast twice a week. I'd say that is often. I mean, not as often as some of you in the room, I know. You're probably more like 3 or 4 days a week. But no, just kidding. According to Barnes' notes on the Bible, and this is consistent with several other commentators, it says, this was the custom and practice of the Pharisees of that time period, of Jesus' day. A devout Pharisee would fast on the second and fifth days of the week. That would be what we call Monday and Thursday. Every week. Every Monday and Thursday, fasting. And of course, preparing for the Sabbath on Friday, keeping the Sabbath, being sure not to violate the extra laws that the Pharisees had regarding the Sabbath day and how to keep it holy. That's pretty often. Every Monday and Thursday. But the motivation for it was an outward show. An outward show of piety and self-justification. Read verse 9 with me again. Luke 18, verse 9. Leading into this parable and why Christ spoke these words. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The attitude of this man in the parable is that of self-righteousness. He felt pretty good about himself for fasting twice a week. But this regular, prescribed, just kind of rote fasting, going through the motions, made it a duty that didn't necessarily accomplish the purpose for which God designed fasting. Now, just a comment on duty before we move on. Duty can be helpful. There are times when we all have to start with the basic duty of what's required of us. I'm sure you can relate. There are times when I know, you know, it's been a while since I've fasted. I really needed to do this. But every fiber of my being fights against it and comes up with every reason in my mind why I think, yeah, I should do that, but not this week. I mean, I have to do this and I have to do that, and I really need energy to accomplish these things. See, our physical bodies don't want to have to suffer. Sometimes duty is a good thing. It gives us that nudge that we need in the right direction to do what we know we should do. But as we'll see as we go throughout the rest of the sermon, hopefully we can move to a point with our fasting where it's not just a begrudging duty or something that's just a rote thing we put on the calendar, probably not twice a week, but something that we're just doing because we know we have to. Now, the question of when to fast is an interesting one. I believe it's intimately connected to the why and the how of fasting. The truth is, we're not told in Scripture how often to fast. It's commanded, obviously, once a year on the Day of Atonement. But we can read many other examples of fasting in the Bible when it wasn't an annual event on a calendar, but it was motivated by circumstances and by a need. We can begin to see, just in the examples we've looked at so far, that the approach to fasting as a public rote requirement can lead to pride and self-righteousness. However, being occasional and voluntary and private, that kind of fasting can have very different effects. The fact is that frequency of fasting does not equal spiritual health. We can't look in this book and find a simple chart that says, okay, you fast this many times a week, that means you are this righteous. No. If we take that approach, we're just like this Pharisee comparing himself to the tax collector. That's the approach he took, and it led to pride and self-righteousness, and really it led to fasting that was pretty useless. What's the point of fasting twice a week if while you're doing it, you're looking down on other people and thinking of yourself as someone who, you know, is doing pretty good? Yet Christ did say that his disciples would fast. It is something that the true followers of Jesus Christ should participate in occasionally. Since fasting is a spiritual tool at our disposal, it does make sense that the more we properly utilize that tool, the more benefit or return or reward we can get from it. So I'm probably confusing everybody so far, saying, so frequency doesn't equate to spiritual health, but the more you fast, the more you'll benefit. Well, the key to that seeming contradiction is the why behind our fasting. The reason why we do it. If we fast often, simply for the sake of saying, I fast often, or to look religious or to feel good about ourselves, there will likely not be much return on investment. But if we fast with a different why in mind, there can be a great benefit. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah chapter 7, we're going to see here that prior to this time period when Jesus Christ lived in the flesh, there was already this practice of some regularly scheduled rote fasting that became an obligation rather than being motivated by a good why. Zechariah chapter 7, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. Zechariah 7, verse 1. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. When the people sent Sherezer with Regemmelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord. So they send these men to the house of God, to the temple, to pray before the Lord and ask the priests who are in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? So this reference here to this fast in the fifth month. Doing a little bit of research into this fast of the fifth month. This was a fast that was set up basically to commemorate the destruction of Jerusalem. So this fast was observed every year in the fifth month to basically remember the fact that the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. But what we are reading about here in Zechariah 7 is some men are sent to the priests to ask them, do we have to keep doing this? Should I fast in the fifth month and weep like we've always done? See, that's a fast that is a begrudging obligation. Should I fast and weep? Should I act like I'm sad and I'm disheartened and go ahead and fast in the fifth month like we've done all these years? If we look over just briefly the next chapter, Zechariah 8, verse 19, we see it wasn't just the fast of the fifth month that was set up as one of these regularly scheduled fasts. Zechariah 8, verse 19 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So it's talking about a time when God intervenes, when Christ returns, and those times of fasting will be turned into times of great joy and gladness. But I'm reading that to point out, we have four annual fasts listed there, and only one of those is commanded by God. The fast of the seventh month, if that's a reference to the Day of Atonement. These other fasts were basically fasts that were set up to make the people feel religious. If we go back to chapter 7, pick it up where we left off. We read verses 1 through 3. We'll see why I say that. Well, they're asking for this permission. Do we have to keep doing this? And we'll continue in verse 4 of Zechariah 7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets, when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Now God basically says here, why didn't you just do what the prophets said? Repent and obey while the city was still standing. You wouldn't simply obey. Instead, you're taken into captivity for 70 years. And during these 70 years, you start this fast of the fifth month. But were you even really fasting for me? Or just fasting for yourselves? You mourned out of grief for what you lost, not really to please me or to draw closer to me. See, this, what we can draw out from this passage is, you know, God's perspective on some of this rote fasting, even though it probably started out with good intentions. I'm sure when that first fast was proclaimed in the fifth month to remember the destruction of Jerusalem, it probably started out with good intentions. We don't want that to happen again. We don't want to experience God's punishment because of our sins. We need to humble ourselves and fast and think about what's occurred. And yet over time, it got to the point where they were saying, do we really have to do this? Let's go over to Matthew chapter 6 next. Because Jesus Christ gave some instructions on fasting here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 16. What we're going to read really continues this pattern of the chapter when Jesus Christ is talking about not doing your charitable deeds to be seen by men. Not praying out in public with these great dramatic prayers to try to impress other people, but going into the privacy of your own room and praying before God. And we pick it up in verse 16, where he starts talking about fasting. Matthew 6, verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance. For they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. You know, Christ is speaking to the how of fasting here. He gives some instructions on how to fast. It's not for outward show. And if it is, then he says, well, you accomplished what you wanted to accomplish then. You impressed people. You looked good. They saw you. They were impressed. They thought, wow, I really need to be more like that guy and fast more often. And you feel good about yourself because you fasted for yourself. Not for a stronger relationship with God. In verse 17, we can continue. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. With a proper motivation behind our fasting, we want to be seen not by other people. We want to be seen by God. We want to be seen by God who knows the heart, God who holds our breath in His hands and owns all of our ways. We want to be seen by Him, and we also want Him to help us see ourselves in the process of fasting. When we fast with the motivation to be seen by God and God alone, we're told, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There will be a benefit from the fast that becomes obvious.
I read this passage and I think, how are we rewarded for fasting?
Or even more specifically, how are we rewarded openly for fasting? Well, I ask lots of questions in my sermons, but I don't always answer them all. So that's something for us to talk about after church. We can learn from one another.
We see, first of all, what we've covered so far. The disciples of John, the disciples of the Pharisees, when they presented their question to Christ, they presented it with a faulty idea in mind. They knew they fasted more than others. In fact, they hadn't seen Christ's disciples fast at all. And therefore, they thought better of themselves because of it. That's not the kind of fasting God wants from us. Fasting for self-justification or for comparison to other people. That's not the kind of fasting that will mark true disciples of Christ.
So let's go back to Mark chapter 2. We'll again read this next part of this interaction and see what else we can draw out. Mark chapter 2 again, in verse 18.
Mark 2, verse 18, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and they said to him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And verse 19, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? I want you to keep that sentence in your mind, that question that Jesus Christ asked. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Keep that in mind, and let's go to Matthew's account now in Matthew 9, verse 15. Matthew 9, verse 15. The same conversation taking place here. But as we know, we can gain understanding from seeing how things are recorded in the different gospel accounts and piecing them together. Matthew 9, verse 15, and Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Mark's account says, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? In Matthew 9, it's translated as, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? We see here that fasting is equated with mourning. The two go hand in hand. In Matthew 6, Christ said, when you fast, don't put on a sad countenance. Don't try to appear mournful to others. But instead, when we fast with the right motivation, we're supposed to not just appear mournful to others, we're actually supposed to be mournful internally. Why is mourning tied to fasting? Well, perhaps looking at some biblical examples of fasting and the reasons recorded for those fasts will help us understand. Why fast? What are some reasons why people in the Bible fasted? And how is mourning involved? We're going to look at several examples. So let's go first of all over to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Of course, a familiar story. We're picking it up in the account here, basically when Jonah had just been regurgitated. I know that sounds just so amazing to phrase it that way. This is how my weird mind works. I was reading this recently and thinking, it says the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah onto dry land. And I was thinking, I hope he got back in the water and rinsed off a little bit. Maybe he was afraid to after being swallowed by a fish. No. Pick it up in verse 1 of Jonah 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. It would take 3 days to walk across this city. That's how large it was. In verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe,
covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Even our animals are going to be a part of this fast. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" In verse 10, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." It's pretty amazing to me that it points out the detail that the city was a three-day journey, and then it says, on the first day's walk, Jonah went in, he began speaking, and immediately the people responded in repentance. He didn't even have to travel all the way across the city before the word began to spread. A national fast was proclaimed here as a tool to help the people turn from their evil ways, it says. They were told punishment was coming, and they knew it was because of their evil deeds. And fasting was used as a tool to stir up repentance, which naturally involves mourning. Mourning is involved in genuine repentance. Mourning for what we've done. Mourning for the effects of what we're done sometimes. Of what we've done. People we've affected or hurt. Mourning for what we are. Seeing that we're still carnal-minded people who live in enmity against God. And there's mourning involved as we cry out for God's mercy as a result of seeing ourselves. See, mourning is always equated with fasting. And one of the reasons why we might fast is when we see a need for repentance. There are several other examples in Scripture, many more than we could go through today, of fasting that included the mourning of repentance. Mourning because of seeing sin in ourselves that needs to be dealt with. For example, wicked King Ahab. He lived a wicked life, a wicked ruler. There's not much good said about him in Scripture, except for the fact that at the end of his life, he fasted and humbled himself when he heard of the destruction that was going to come on his house as a result of his sins. He repented, and part of that repentance included fasting. Also in the example of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah had this desire, this burning drive within him to travel to Jerusalem and to help rebuild the walls of the city. Before he even went to the king to ask for permission to do that, it says that Nehemiah fasted. And it says he confessed his sins and the sins of the people. So before he even set out on this journey, before he even asked permission from the king, he fasted and he confessed his own sins and the sins of his people, of the nation. Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Obviously, there was miraculous intervention in that. We're told these days, by at least our supposed modern understanding, that the average human being can live 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, 3 weeks without food. Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Seems God's divine intervention was a part of that and made it possible. But in Deuteronomy chapter 9, it tells us why he fasted. In Deuteronomy 9, you can jot down verses 18 and 25. It says he fasted because of the people's sins and because God said he would destroy them. And he came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments written on them. He got angry. He threw them down. He broke them. And when he went back up on the mountain, he fasted for 40 days because of sin. And then one more I'll mention. That's the example of Saul, who became Paul. Now, he was persecuting the church of God. He had this experience on the road to Damascus where he was struck down. He was made blind. And he was told by Jesus Christ himself, "You're persecuting me." And during those 3 days of blindness, it says he fasted. He neither ate nor drank anything for 3 days Do you think there was some repentance involved in that fasting? While he was sitting there blind for 3 days? Realizing that the zeal he had for his religious beliefs was actually misguided? Certainly there was. There are so many other examples of fasting because of sin. Fasting that involves mourning because of the need for repentance. Sin separates us from God, and when we come to see ourselves and how far we have strayed from God at times, there is sorrow involved. We want to close that gap. We want to be close to Him again. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? See, it wasn't a logical time for the disciples to fast while Jesus Christ was with them, because they weren't experiencing a distance from God. They were closer to Him than they had ever been before. They had God in the flesh dwelling among them, teaching them, guiding them. There wasn't this separation that requires fasting. Let's go to another example, another reason why we might fast and how mourning is tied to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Given just the abbreviated version of several of these stories today, you can go back and read the full account. This passage in 2 Chronicles is amazing to me because after the verses that we're about to read is the story basically where God sends the army out and He says, okay, this is what I want you to do. This is how your enemies are going to be defeated. Put the singers at the front. Get the choir ready and let them lead the army. And when they sing praises to God, your enemy will be defeated. An incredible story to read through. But we're just going to read the first few verses here. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, if I can ever find the chapter. Beginning in verse 1. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi, obviously. I mean, we all knew that. Verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together. Why? Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat proclaimed a fast here when the enemy armies were headed his way. And the purpose of this fast was to ask help from God. If you read through the rest of the chapter, while they're fasting, they remind God of the past. They remind Him of the inheritance that He had given them in the land. And they remind Him of their obedience when they entered the land. They obeyed God and His instructions not to destroy these peoples, the people of Moab and Ammon. They acknowledged their obedience to Him and their complete dependence on Him. And in verse 12 it says, O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. They're fasting for God's help and basically saying, we don't know what to do. There's a mourning that comes from recognizing our own powerlessness. But through the mourning of fasting, our focus is shifted from our own powerlessness to our reliance on the Almighty God. Now they fasted here because they needed deliverance from an army. From a particular negative situation. The enemy army was approaching and they could see it. And they didn't know what to do about it. Well, we don't face that particular trial. But there are many times for us when a need to fast becomes obvious because there's a specific pressure or challenge of life that we need divine deliverance from. We need God's help and we don't know what to do. And there's mourning in that because we realize how powerless we really are. So one of the reasons, one of the biblical examples of why we might fast is we might fast for divine deliverance, for God's help, deliverance from a particular trial or challenge, something we don't know how to deal with. But there are also times when we fast for divine direction. Other circumstances where it might not necessarily be a particular trial or a harsh circumstance that's coming upon us that causes us to fast, but a need for direction. Where do I go from here? What do I do? We'll see that over here in the book of Ezra. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 8.
Ezra chapter 8, we're going to read verses 21 through 23. A little bit of background while you're turning there. Ezra had sought permission to travel to Jerusalem to help with the rebuilding of the temple and to help educate those who were dwelling in the land. We'll pick it up here in verse 21, Ezra chapter 8. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. Why? That we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon us, upon all those for good who seek Him. But His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. Now they had basically said to the king, give us permission to go and God will take care of us. And they were granted this permission. And then Ezra had this moment where he realized, oh, now what? Now we have to actually figure out the logistics of all of this. How are we going to journey safely to Jerusalem with these provisions and these goods that were given to us by the king? How are we going to get everybody there? How are we going to work out these logistics to safely arrive? So we fasted, verse 23, and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. Likewise, brethren, sometimes we need divine direction in our lives because we just don't know the best approach. We don't know what to do, where to go next. We need some direction. We may not know what the best decision is for a situation we're in or for some opportunities that present themselves. Or we may know there's something we have to do, something needs to be done, and we just aren't sure how to move forward with the right way to do it. And like Ezra and his companions, we can fast at times like that to seek from God the right way for us and for our little ones and our possessions. But wrapped up in that process in verse 21 is the need to, as it says, humble ourselves before our God so that we can seek from Him the direction in our lives that we need. Again, humbling ourselves through fasting is tied to mourning. We're humbled because we recognize our own weakness, our own inability at times to just figure out life and know what to do and where to go from here. So we've seen so far that some of the biblical examples we read about, some of the reasons why for fasting could include the need for repentance, seeing sin in our lives that we need to turn from and change. It could be a need for divine deliverance, or a need for divine direction. Let's look at one more example of the mourning involved in fasting and the motivation behind it. Over in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 10. Again, a familiar story, but maybe one that we haven't focused as much on in terms of the fasting involved in the process. This is the story of Daniel being cast into the lion's den. As you know, these other government officials who worked alongside Daniel, they were jealous of him. They knew there's nothing we can accuse this man of except for his obedience to God. So they come up with this plot, this plan to get him in trouble basically for praying to God. They butter up the king and tell him, let's have 30 days of just honoring you. Or if anybody petitions any other god or any other man except for you, King Darius, they'll be put to death. They'll be cast into a lion's den. And Darius agreed. We'll pick it up in verse 10.
Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He wasn't doing anything on purpose to just try to stick it to these men or try to put himself in a position of getting into trouble. He just simply said, I'm going to keep doing what I've always done to maintain my relationship with God. Then these men assembled, verse 11, and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God, as they knew they would. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. He knew he had been duped by these men, tricked into doing this. He was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel, and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Verse 18, Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. And no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. Very interesting, this example of fasting we have here from a Gentile king, King Darius. First of all, the end of verse 14, we see that he did everything he possibly could to try to help Daniel. It says he labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him. He did everything he could to try to help. And when he knew there was nothing else left physically that he could do to help Daniel, he fasted out of concern for Daniel. And what was the why behind this fast? What was the motivation? It was his concern for Daniel. He knew he couldn't help. He had tried. But he had a measure of faith, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. He can help, even though I can't. And we're told here he stayed up all night fasting for the benefit of someone else. Now you may read this passage and think, well, he fasted all night. What does that mean? He skipped dinner? I think it tells us something about the why and how of fasting, because there was something that was inherent in his approach that made it obvious that he was not just skipping a meal, he was fasting. He didn't eat. He didn't go about his normal activities, calling for the musicians. In fact, he stayed up all night fasting. There was something about his attitude and approach and mindset that made it fasting, not just skipping a meal. He stayed up all night fasting for the benefit of someone else. Sometimes the mourning that's involved in fasting is not only mourning over what we see in ourselves or what we're experiencing ourselves, but it can also be mourning for the ones that we love and what they're going through. That can be the motivation behind our fast. And we see a similar, different but similar example in the book of Esther. When Mordecai is encouraging Esther to basically go before the king, stand up for her people. Who knows if you've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther finally agrees and she responds to Mordecai and she says in Esther 4, verse 16, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Speaking to the how of fasting, we see in this example of Esther and in this example of Darius with Daniel, there's a biblical precedent that fasting can be done on behalf of others, for others, or with others. Esther said, "Fast for me, and I'll do likewise. My maids and I will fast also." Now, that's not a violation of Christ's instruction to fast in private, because the goal wasn't to just impress other people by fasting together. The goal was to encourage and strengthen the one who needed the help. Not to just look good for yourself, but to give courage by joining in this fasting and this mourning. To seek God's help for this other person. Esther needed extra courage and she asked her people to fast with her to help her receive that courage. I think this is an incredible example for us as we consider this topic of fasting and the fact that Christ said his disciples would fast. Now, we can do the same as Darius and Esther here in these examples. At times, we can fast for others because we care about them and we recognize their needs as much as our own. Just as a side note, I find it really encouraging to see different methods involved that speak to the how of fasting in these examples we've gone through too. We read examples in the Bible of individuals fasting privately, of friends fasting together for one another, of fasts being proclaimed that involve an entire group or even an entire nation. So there's variety in how a fast can be conducted. And we see fasting that lasts a day, fasting that lasts a few days in some of these examples, even fasting that lasts a week or 40 days on a couple of miraculous occasions. And in this example in Daniel 6, we see an example of a fast that was shorter in length. Darius fasting all night. See, I find that variety in the how of fasting encouraging. Because I know that there are many in the church who struggle with the ability to fast because of health issues or other circumstances. Even just to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement is a challenge for some. But while a sunset-to-sunset fast is what's prescribed and commanded on the Day of Atonement, it's not the only method used. I'm not trying to minimize the importance of fasting and say, hey, just do it for an hour or two and count it as good. But when circumstances require a shorter fast, does God hear and see and honor that fast? Absolutely. And if you can only fast for part of a day, is that not better than not fasting at all? Wouldn't it be of value if all you can do is skip a meal and use that hour-long lunch break for some extra prayer and Bible study? Wouldn't that still have an impact in drawing closer to God in your relationship? If you can't make it a full 24 hours, wouldn't it still have an impact to skip dinner, start your fast after lunch, and just go until the next morning at breakfast time? Now you have all evening without having to worry about meal prep and clean up and all those things. You have free time now to fast. So again, not trying to minimize the fast or create a new standard where we just say, well, I could make it 24 hours, but 6 sounds nicer. Because it can go the other way too. How about the 3 days or the 7? 24 hours feels good to me. But in these examples, we see these different methods, these different how behind the fast, the hows of fasting. We also see a number of different reasons why one might fast. Fasting in repentance because of sin, or because you need help and deliverance from a particular trial. Fasting because you need direction and guidance, or even fasting out of concern for someone else and simply wanting God's intervention and strength for them. And these are just a sampling of the various reasons we see in Scripture for fasting. But there's an aspect of mourning connected with each of them. And none of them are based on just a duty or a rigid schedule. In these examples, the people fasted because a need arose. There's another big reason why we fast that's pointed out in this passage we've been focusing on today, though, in Mark chapter 2. Let's go back there and read the remainder of the passage one more time. Mark chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 19. Mark 2, verse 19, we won't read through the whole interaction again. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Now this example, or this reference Jesus Christ gave, this descriptor of the bridegroom and his friends, it points out that there's a natural time of rejoicing that would occur while friends were together, and that would not naturally be a time for mourning and fasting. The friends of the bridegroom could not fast while he was with them. It was actually part of their duty to rejoice with him. When you think about preparing for a wedding, and we can see this connection, this example that Christ gave, even in our own modern approach to a wedding day. Imagine if on your wedding day, one of your bridesmaids or one of your groomsmen said, oh, by the way, I'm fasting today. I know it's an exciting day for you and it's a time of rejoicing. I'm happy for you, I really am. But I've been meaning to do this for a long time and I have the day off already, so I figured I would just get a fast in. That wouldn't make sense. It's not a time for fasting. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of rejoicing with your friend, celebrating on their behalf. And in Christ's day, this time leading up to a friend taking his bride would be a time of great joy and festivities. It was the duty of the friends of the bridegroom to rejoice with him and to amplify his joy. But the time would come when the bridegroom would be gone. The natural time for joy, because of his presence with them, would pass. That's what Christ was saying using this example. There's going to come a time when this natural opportunity for them to rejoice with me, it's going to be over. And then they will fast, because it'll be a more fitting time for mourning. He used this relatable example of the bridegroom and his friends to point out that it wasn't the right time for his disciples to fast. They had him with them. They had their teacher, their master, their Messiah, their friend among them. It was time to rejoice with him and to learn from him and build their relationship with him, seek his direction and help from him face to face. But the time would come when that wouldn't be the case. The days would come when he would be taken away from them, and then they would fast. And many commentators say that this is a reference to Jesus Christ's crucifixion and death, and the time of separation that the disciples would experience from him during that period of 3 days and three nights when Jesus Christ was in the heart of the earth. They say this is a reference to that and only that. That during those 3 days and three nights, it would be a logical time for mourning and fasting for his disciples. That's what he was talking about here. I don't doubt that at all. Absolutely, it would be a time of mourning for them, perhaps even fasting. But I think a more general reference applies here too, to the fact that after he was gone, after he was no longer living in the flesh, it would be a more natural time to fast because they would be missing the bridegroom. Their friend would no longer be with them. They would need to fast to maintain the relationship with God because they would no longer have him in the flesh with them physically. But I think there's another lesson or spiritual correlation we can draw out here when it comes to our own lives and when and why we fast. And we've not experienced Christ living in the flesh with us, walking side by side with us, looking Him in the face to build our relationship with Him and with the Father. Yet there are times in our lives when it feels like the bridegroom has departed. There are times in our lives when, whether because of our own sins that we're dealing with, or simply because of a slow fade, where we feel like there's a greater distance between us and God. And it's a proper time to fast when we're missing the presence of our friend. When we're feeling distant from God, when we're longing for a closer connection with Him, that is a huge why behind our fasting. That should be a time when we realize, I might need to use this spiritual tool. Now, fasting would not be logical while the disciples had Christ with them, but in times of loneliness and isolation, it would. And one of the benefits of fasting for us today as well is to help us to draw near to God in these times when we do feel that gap between us and Him. When do we fast? Not on a prescribed schedule. Not every Monday, every Thursday, or a specific day on certain months. But when we feel like the bridegroom has been taken away. When we feel further away from God and His Son than we would like to be. Let's go to one more passage in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, we'll begin in verse 3. This passage speaks to the motivation behind our fasting as well. Isaiah 58, verse 3 says, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You'll not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" You know, do you think that's what God really wants? To see you put on that sad countenance and act like you're actually saddened and mourning when in fact you're mistreating people and exploiting people and debating and fighting with people. Verse 6, "Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the heavy burdens? To let the oppressed go free? And that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh?" Now, the motivation behind our fasting should be to change us, not to change God. It's not to force his hand or to make him take on our perspective, but the exact opposite. If we're fasting not to be seen by others and not to mistreat them in the process, not to force God's hand, but to bring about a genuine change in ourselves for God's glory, then the result will be that we will be closer to Him. And continue here in verse 8. Now, after contrasting this fast that God has chosen, one that's pleasing to Him, with the typical fasting of the day, keep reading. Verse 8. What happens as a result of fasting that God actually desires? Fasting that changes us. Verse 8, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.'" If we're fasting because we feel like we're further from God than we want to be, we're told here, if we fast the way He wants us to, with the right motivation, it'll lead to Him saying, "Here I am. I'm not all that far from you. I'm here once you pursue me, once you're striving to draw near to me, to see things my way instead of your own." the middle of verse 9, if you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. When we fast for the right reasons, God gives us that help, that deliverance, that divine guidance that we need. Here I am. And we read descriptions here of God's protection, His provision, of healing, growth, strength, guidance, satisfaction. And all of these things speak to our desire for this closeness and connection with God. And it's on the heels of this fast that God has chosen, a fast that's pleasing to Him, that we can see this change in our relationship with Him occur. When we fast for Him, really for Him, to connect with Him and be more pleasing to Him, incredible things can happen. And a greater level of intimacy in our connection with God can be achieved. There's so much more that can be said about this topic. So many other examples we could look to that we haven't even talked about, which I believe have more reasons why someone might fast. For example, Jesus Christ fasting for 40 days while being tempted by Satan. David fasting for his infant son when he knew he was about to die. Fasting and prayer that was involved before Barnabas and Saul were ordained to specific roles in the church. But from this one passage we focused on today, and just drawing some things out from the interaction between the disciples of John and the Pharisees and Jesus Christ, there's so much to be gleaned. I didn't go through today and give you numbered points like I typically do, but here are some of the things that I drew out of this passage. Fasting often is good, only when the why behind the fast is good too. Fasting involves an element of mourning. Yet God doesn't want that mourning to be just an outward display to impress others. How we fast is more important to God than how often. There is a time to mourn, and there's a time to rejoice. Fasting that's occasional and voluntary and inspired by a need is more productive than fasting that's just obligatory and rote and a scheduled duty. The time for fasting can be determined by Christ's presence or absence, how close we are feeling to God. And Christ's true disciples will fast. So, brethren, just like we want to fit the other biblical descriptions of God's people, such as loving one another as Christ has loved us, keeping His commandments, walking as He walked, we likewise want to live up to what He said His disciples would do once He was no longer with them. He said, "My disciples will fast." When we do that is up to us. How and why is of much greater significance. So let's strive to grow in being people who do fast, not just to check a box off of a list and feel pretty good about ourselves because of it, but because we're moved with a desire to be closer to our God and Father and to His Son, our bridegroom, who will soon return to claim His bride and bring about a time not of mourning, but of rejoicing.